If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17 this morning. And we're taking kind of a little detour from our current series that we've been going through in the life of David. And last week, if you remember, we really started off looking or expanding upon David's response to Nathan when Nathan revealed to him God's covenant promise. We call it the Davidic covenant. And we were exploring the prayer of David, and the expansion that we made was in the phrase where he, first of all, he says, "Who am I that you would do this for me?" And then he goes, "And who is like your people Israel?" And we expounded on that phrase, "your people Israel," especially in light of the things that are going on in the Middle East. We answered the question, or we asked and answered the question, are the people of Israel today still the chosen people of God? And we examined that and we looked into that. And today, by the grace of God and in His providence, I might say, we were privileged to baptize a new covenant child into our number. And I don't know if you know it or realize it, but there really is a direct correlation to what we did here this morning, baptizing this child, and the topic we covered about your people Israel. And if you're wondering, I don't get the connection, well, that's what we're going to talk about. And I'll show you that connection once again. It's been a while since we've had a child born and we've had an infant baptism. And so I thought it would be prudent and beneficial if we actually looked at the scriptures and made the case why we baptize infants in the Presbyterian Church. Many of you may have had a different background, a credo Baptist background. That means that you believe only people who have made a profession of faith should be baptized. Well, and I can appreciate that thought, but I think it's, as we go through this, you'll understand why I don't think that's the proper way to look at the subject of infant baptism. So why do we practice infant baptism? Well, first of all, let me say, it is not out of tradition. I've heard people say, well, you Presbyterians and the Reformers, they just didn't go far enough. And this is one area where they didn't really get it right. Well, I'm sorry to say, that is not the reason that we baptize infants. It is not a carryover from Rome. Please understand that. It does not remove original sin. It does not save or regenerate the child in any way. It is a sign of something, a spiritual reality, but not necessarily connected to the time. We do it simply because we believe it is biblical. We believe it's what the Bible teaches. And you might be saying, well, I don't recall seeing anything in the New Testament that says you should baptize babies. Well, that's beginning with the wrong question. And that's what I want to begin with as our first point. We need to know what is the correct question. What is the right question to be asking? Should we baptize infants? That is not the correct question. Does the New Testament have a verse that says we should baptize children? Again, that's not the correct question. The correct question is this: why should we not baptize them? That's the real question. And to make my point, let me share with you a silly little story that I think helps emphasize this truth. Consider it a modern day parable, if you will. Not inspired, of course. There's a man. He is working out in the front of his house, and he's cutting a hole in the door of his garage, and his neighbor sees him cutting a hole in the door there, and he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm cutting a hole for my dog so he can come in and out." So that makes sense. And then after he gets done trimming it out, making it look all nice and neat, he proceeds to start cutting a smaller hole right next to it. And the guy says, "Well, now what are you doing?" He says, "Well, now I'm cutting a hole for my cat." And the guy does what you do. He scratches his head and says, "Well, don't you think if the dog can get in that big hole, the cat can too?" And the point of this little silly story is to discuss infant baptism without a context, or to discuss infant baptism right off the bat, is like cutting the smaller hole. There is a larger truth, a more basic biblical truth that we need to understand before we start talking about the little hole. So what exactly is that larger truth? Okay, that's our second point here to consider. The larger issue, there is a larger issue that God wants you to understand. And I'll just simply state it, and then we'll go and show you from Scripture why this is so. The larger issue is this, that children of believers have the right of membership in the visible church. Children of believers have the right of membership, and thus the sign of membership in the visible church. This has been the case ever since the beginning of God establishing a formal people for himself, beginning all the way back with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, for instance, we have the first account of God calling Abraham. His name was Abram at first. That was our formal introduction. God calls him out of Ur, says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." And then he was 75 years old when he called him to leave. And then we get to Genesis chapter 17. Of course, in Genesis chapter 15, you have another ratification of that covenant that God made with Abram. And then in chapter 17, we have some details that are given regarding that covenant. And that's what I'd like for us to read now this morning as we look at this chapter, Genesis 17. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 through verse number 14. So give attention to the reading of God's holy word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Join me as we pray for a moment. Father, as we consider this great and sacred subject, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see the glorious truths of your word, the glorious truths about your promise to your people and your covenant to them. And Lord, I pray that through it all, not only may we learn, but that we might be drawn closer to you, to be more in awe of who you are and what you've done for us and on our behalf. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Abraham, from the very beginning, was called by God. Back in chapter 12, he was 75 years old. We began reading in verse 1 of chapter 17. He was 99 years old. If you go back up one verse to the end of 16, chapter 16, it was that moment of, of weakness and lack of faith, perhaps, in Abraham, where he listened to his wife Sarah, who wanted to give him Hagar, her handmaiden, because God had promised a seed and it hadn't yet happened. So we need to help God out a little bit here. And here you go, Abraham. And Ishmael is born, and you know the story. And if you look there, he was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And then all of a sudden, how many years goes by? 86 to 99, 13 years or so. You've got silence. So recorded, we don't know exactly, but recorded for us, God for those many years was silent. And then finally he appears to Abraham when he's 99 years old. And he's 99 years old, and now he's going to get the sign of the covenant of circumcision. This is the background. But the point of all this is that he receives not only a new name, he receives a sign of the covenant, a sign depicting God's pledge and promise to Abraham and what he's going to do. And if you fast forward to the book of Romans in the New Testament, this is Paul's commentary on this event. And it's helpful to look at in verse 10, for example, of Romans chapter 4. This is in the context of Paul showing how Abraham was justified by faith alone, without any works and so forth. But he also says in verse 10, how was it then counted to him? Talking about the faith. In verse 9 it says, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, Abraham, as an adult, believed God, expressed his faith, and as a result of his profession, if you will, as a result of his faith, God then says, the sign of the covenant is applied to you. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal. Consider that as a pledge, as a guarantee, authenticating the reality of it. He received it as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. The point is simply this, that Abraham, as an adult, as the adult person, believed, and then the sign of his faith, the sign of the covenant, was applied to him. But in Genesis chapter 17, it says, in verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall also be circumcised. Now, of course, everybody knows, and I think God did this on the 8th day, because we all know that a baby at 8 days old has no capacity to have faith. There is no intellectual capacity yet developed that we know of, that a child can exercise a profession, an intelligent profession of faith. And yet, the same sign that Abraham received in himself was commanded the children as well. That's important. And so, we also see that the entire household of Abraham received the sign. And if you look through the New Testament, when you read through the New Testament in the book of Acts, what you're seeing are adult conversions. Find me one example of an adult baptism in the book of Acts who grew up in a Christian home. You don't have that, because it's the beginning of the New Covenant era. And so all of these conversions are adult conversions, and that's why all you see in the New Testament are adult baptism, except for several occasions you have households being baptized as well. And based on our understanding of Genesis, we can safely, I believe, conclude that those households very likely contained infants and children who were also likely baptized. So, failure to receive the sign we see in Genesis 17 meant that they were actually cut off from the people. They were cut off from the covenant community, because the sign of the covenant was a initiation rite, if you will, into the membership, the external visible membership of God's people. It does not mean that they were regenerate. It means that they were in covenant relation with God. You see, children can be in a covenant relationship with God, not being regenerate. That's an important point to remember. So, today, as we looked at last week, the covenant community continues today through the church. The church today is what we would call the new Israel, the Israel of God. We are the people of God. The language in 1 Peter 2:9, for example, is Old Testament language that was used of Israel in the Old Testament now being applied to the church. You are a chosen race, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. We are that holy nation. And the church then is the continuity of the Old Testament people of God. The point then is that children can be in a covenant relationship with God, and that does not mean that they are regenerate. And baptism initiates them into that, just like circumcision did in the Old Testament. Infants share in the benefits of the covenant. Before they were able to have faith, they received the sign of the covenant, the sign of membership. Infants were included in the as part of the nation of Israel. They were present when the covenant was renewed. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 29 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 10. You are standing today. Here's when the covenant is being renewed. You are standing today, all of you, before Yahweh your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops wood to the one who draws water, etc., that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God. And there are many other verses like that throughout the Old Testament that we don't have time to look at. But the point here is clear. Little ones were present when the covenant is being renewed. And it says they were also entering into that covenant. And as a result, that they have the sign of the covenant applied to them. They're present at religious assemblies. That's one of them. You can look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 13, Joel chapter 2 and verse 16. But even in the New Testament, the principle has not been rescinded. The principle is still in place. What did Jesus and the apostles say when they were scolding the people for bringing the little ones to Jesus? Suffer the little children. We all know that. King James language, suffer. Do not hinder the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. That's a very important verse as well. Let's look at that. This is where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And after the great sermon is preached, many people come to faith in Christ, believing that this Jesus that was just crucified days earlier is the Messiah, and they come to believe in him and they repent of their sins. And Peter tells them to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, not to be regenerated, but to demonstrate their repentance. And they are baptized as receiving the sign of the new covenant now. They're transitioning from old covenant to new covenant. But in verse 39, he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the same principle of including children in the promise is reiterated by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. Paul addresses children in his letters. Remember? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He speaks to them as covenant members. And then, by the way, even when there's only one believing parent, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, even with one believing parent, the children are considered holy. That means they are separated from the world. And we as Presbyterians and as people who believe in covenant theology, we do not see our children as being members of the world in need of regeneration. Perhaps, yes. But they're not of the world. They are members of the visible church and enjoy the benefits and blessings of being in that situation. Children of believers have the right of membership in the community of God's people. That's the large whole of the story. That's the large principle that needs to be understood before we start talking about why you don't need a second whole. And so, that's the point. Now, a couple of things to consider before we move on. Faith is not necessary for children to have a covenant relationship to God. That's what we talked about. It anticipates and hopes for it to happen, but the sign is applied to them by virtue of them being children of believing parents, just like the children of Abraham received the sign of circumcision because they were his offspring. And so, likewise, today, unregenerate people can be part of the outward visible community of God's people. Now, it's not what you plan to happen, but it does happen. Jesus talked about there being wheat and tares in the church. And just because a child is baptized and grows up in the church, just because an adult, for that matter, has made a profession of faith and has been baptized and is a member of the church, that does not necessarily guarantee that either one of those are genuinely regenerate. And so, we continue. What is the proper question? The proper question that we need to be asking is this. Has this right of the covenant child ever been revoked? Is there anything in the New Testament that says that? If children have the right of membership, then why wouldn't they have the right to the sign of membership? So again, the question is not should infants be baptized, but should it be denied? The burden of proof is on those who say that children should not be baptized is to show us where to stop this practice of including children in the covenant. And I'll give you another silly story to emphasize this truth. Another one of these silly stories, but I think it helps make the point. Here's a man. He tells his servants to brand all of his sheep. He's in the sheep business and he develops a nice logo. I want you to go out and all of my sheep, I want you to brand them and don't forget to brand the little lambs as well. Okay? And so business goes good. He's going well, and after many years, he decides to change his brand to reflect the expansion of his business. And so he tells the servant now, I have this new brand. I want you to start using this now for all of the new sheep that are born and that are acquired. All of the new sheep that come into this fold, apply this sign. So when he goes out to brand the sheep, do you think he leaves out the lambs even though they weren't specified? I don't think so. Now let me give you a real life application of this principle. Imagine an unbelieving Jew on the day of Pentecost who listens to Peter's spirit-filled sermon and God convicts him. And he realizes that the one he was cheering to be crucified just months earlier has convicted his heart. He's believed the preaching of Peter through the grace of God, and the Holy Spirit has changed and opened his eyes, and he believes now that this Jesus of Nazareth is the very Messiah that they had been waiting for all along. He was a devout Jew, practiced the law, circumcised his sons, and now he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, be baptized, receive the new sign of the covenant. What is he going to do with his children? Do you think he's going to exclude them? After all, his generations have always included the children in the covenant sign. Is he now all of a sudden going to not do it without an explicit command to not do it? That's the point. There is nothing in the New Testament that says don't consider your children members of the covenant community. And so, as the book of Hebrews teaches, the new covenant is better to exclude the children. How could that be better? And so there are various elements that make the new covenant better. It's expanding. It includes now people of all races and nations. The sign is no longer applied to males only, but to males and females. The nature of the new covenant is expansive and more inclusive than the old. And again, as I already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7:14, even children of one believing spouse are considered holy in that regard. So, again, to beat the horse, are we to believe children are excluded from the covenant community today without explicit command? Well, we believe not as Presbyterians, and that's why we practice this new sign. Now, that comes to our next point, explaining the transition of sign from circumcision to baptism. How do you make that connection? How can you just out of the hat pull out the idea that baptism replaces circumcision? Well, it's not pulling it out of the hat. Circumcision can no longer serve as that function based on what you read in Acts chapter 15, Galatians chapter 2, chapter 5. Circumcision is no longer the proper sign to be applied under the new covenant. Why? Well, various reasons. But one, it was a bloody sign. And in the new covenant, there is no more need for the shedding of blood. So all of the old covenant signs were bloody. Passover, the other correlation to another New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Passover lamb, the lamb was killed, the blood was shed. But its New Testament counterpart is the Lord's Supper. Jesus already shed his blood. We just serve wine in remembrance of his shed blood, but we don't slay another lamb. And likewise with circumcision, something bloodless had to replace it that had the same meaning and had the same symbolism. And the water being poured is that sign. And I'll show you. First of all, we need to understand that if baptism, or rather if circumcision can't function, and if baptism did not replace it, then what did replace it? There would be no initiatory rite in the church, a sign showing membership in the community. But clearly, in the gospel, Christ gave us the initiatory rite when he gave us the Great Commission. Go and baptize, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, etc. He instituted this as the sign now. Baptism is the sign of initiation into the people of God, the disciples, the church. Also, baptism corresponds in spiritual meaning to circumcision. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh. It is the removal, it's a cleansing type image. And it had a spiritual meaning even in the Old Testament. For example, look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 6. God says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." In chapter 10 and verse 16, he says something similar. And you can find these references all throughout the Old Testament. "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." The image is of a spiritual reality. The physical act was a sign of a spiritual reality. The circumcision of our heart, the cleansing of the flesh, the removal of the sinful fleshly heart. Baptism is the same thing. It is a picture of the washing of regeneration. It doesn't communicate it when it's applied, but it's a sign of that spiritual reality, of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit being poured out. That's why the mode is also important. The meaning dictates the mode, and the mode is the pouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. We call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who comes upon us and washes and cleanses us of our sin. What's the connection? Is there anything in the New Testament that shows a connection? Well, there is a connection. And let me ask you to turn to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians in chapter 2, for example. Look back at verse 10. Colossians 2 and verse 10. "And you have been filled in Him." This is referring to Christ, "who is the head of all rule and authority." Continuing the thought in verse 11, "In Him," that's Christ, "in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." The very same circumcision that the Old Testament was speaking of, the circumcision of our heart, the spiritual circumcision. You, as believers in Christ, Paul says, have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Not a physical one, a spiritual one. How? By putting off of the body of the flesh. How? By the circumcision of Christ. And then verse 12 makes the connection. How is this accomplished? Having been buried with Him in baptism. You see the connection? Spiritual baptism and spiritual circumcision have the same meaning. And therefore the signs have the same meaning. The removal and cleansing. And so, spiritual circumcision of the heart is accomplished by our union with Christ through Holy Spirit baptism. But realize that the application of the sign, as we did this morning, does not guarantee that the spiritual reality has or will occur. There have been, unfortunately, many covenant children who have apostatized. Esau and Ishmael were both circumcised. When an adult in the Old Testament, outside of the nation of Israel, believed in Jehovah, trusted Him, what happened? Well, to be incorporated into the people of God, the man was circumcised. All his household was circumcised in obedience to Genesis 17. And they became part of the covenant people. What was the outward event that represented the clean heart in the Old Testament? Well, we just saw that. It was the circumcision of the heart. What was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the covenant community of Old Testament believers? Once again, it was circumcision. Now, you can replace Old Testament by New Testament and ask the same question, and you'll get the answer of baptism. When an adult unbeliever raised outside of the church professes faith in Christ, comes to faith, what do we do? Well, he's baptized and he's made a member of the covenant community, of the member of the church. The outward sign, the outward event that represents the clean heart is baptism. The pouring of water representing the washing of regeneration. The outward sign that marks a person's entrance or initiation into the membership of the church, once again, it's baptism. So you see the connection. And so, we could state many things, but I know it's getting late, and I want to get to our closing argument, if you will. Our closing argument in favor of infant baptism. Simple. Baptism of infants is not a dedication. It's interesting how those who don't believe in paedo-baptism, infant baptism, will yet want to have baby dedications because they know there's something unique about their children that distinguishes their children from the children of unbelievers. But they don't call it baptism. Dedications are something we choose to do. We can dedicate buildings. We can dedicate cars. We can dedicate people even. But that's something that we choose to do. We baptize because it's been instituted by Christ and commanded by Christ. So baptism, even of infants, we believe is a command to include them in the covenant because we have no command to withhold the sign from them. What advantage is it to the child? Well, it doesn't save them. It does not regenerate them, does not remove original sin, but it does put them in the place of being under the benefits of the teaching of the means of grace and under the nurture and admonition of the Lord by the parents and hopefully by the surrounding believers of the community. It's a pledge that God will do what He says when the conditions of faith are met. The Westminster Divines used the language, improving on our baptism. That sounds odd to us, but think about it. Every one of you who've been baptized, whether as an adult or whether a child, the idea of improving on our baptism means, what did your baptism mean? It meant that you were now joined to Jesus Christ. To improve on that means to live intentionally, walking in holiness and in sanctification, growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's how we are to live today. And that's what the Coplins are to teach their children, to continually grow and to improve on your baptism. Hopefully, the day will come very, very soon where the child will know enough to make a profession of faith. If a baptized child grows up on and on and on and never makes that profession of faith, we must assume that they are rejecting the faith. And so, someone else described the infant baptism like this. You ever seen those shirts, little t-shirts that parents or grandparents get their little babies? It says, class of 2040. You know, we could get your little baby class of 2040 because in 17 years we anticipate they're going to graduate from high school. They wear that little t-shirt, class of 2040. Does that guarantee they're going to graduate from high school? No, but it's an expectation and an anticipation of what you're working toward. That's kind of the idea. And so, the bottom line is, what benefit is it? What advantage is it? It's a matter of care and discipline for the covenant child to be under that nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are not to be considered pagans and unclean. They are covenant members. That's why we call them non-communicant members. We should not use language that says our covenant children are joining the church. They're not joining the church. They're becoming full members by being able to participate in the Lord's Supper. But they're members of the community, and we need to see them like that. And we need to live as an example to them, that you and I likewise might improve on our baptism, that we might demonstrate to them what Jesus Christ has done, that we have believed that He died for us. He gave Himself as our sacrifice. And we have trusted in Him, and now we live a life of faith and obedience to Him, improving on our baptism. Are you doing that? May God help us to do that daily for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the glory of Your grace. That way back, even in the Garden of Eden, You made the promise that You would send a Redeemer. And You unfolded this glorious plan of redemption and salvation over the years, incrementally. And thank You that You have gathered a people and that You have made us a people for Your own possession. May we live according to that for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.